think it's time to begin. We're a little bit after 9 o'clock. Let me introduce myself first. Franz Schimmel. My relatives, close relatives, call me Franz, but my German teacher said I should go by Franz. Actually, she said Franz is how I should go by, something closer to that. I'm a pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and I serve at Weatherford, Texas, which is just a little bit west of Fort Worth, if you've been that way. You start in Minneapolis, you just get on Interstate 35 and keep on going until you come to Weatherford, or just to Fort Worth, and then turn right, and you'll be able to find us that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful and beautiful day, and we pray that during our study of the Scriptures that you would come to us with your Holy Spirit and increase our faith and confidence in you and your love, and open our hearts to one another with the same graciousness. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We've been, kind of the theme of my week is thinking about the maintaining the unity of the church in the midst of disagreement. And in the early church, they were full of various kinds of disagreements. And one thing that that was important to the early Christians, it's clear, that helped to maintain their sense of togetherness was the fact that they ate together regularly. And we don't find the phrase precisely Holy Communion in the Bible, that eating is certainly present. And the discussion about eating and, you know, who you should eat with and in what fashion, we have important texts in the New Testament. And we can see even the questions about eating, especially our religious eating, our Christian eating, they come right down to the very present time. And, you know, for example, at this same assembly with the questions about the gay and lesbian issue at the most recent ELCA, you know, biennial assembly, also we approved full communion with the United Methodist Church, which means that which they've already been doing, and the members of the ELCA and the Methodists can take communion together without suspicion that possibly they're breaking somebody's rule somewhere. And also the clergy then can preside over the communion between the ELCA and the United Methodist Church, and then also, I guess, be possible for me to serve in a Methodist church without having to be reordained. And it's interesting, all those things, the say full communion, a lot of the consequences that have to do with the Holy Communion, about our relationship to it, and the relationship of the presiding minister to the communion. But so it has been a slow knitting together in the United States of groups that were divided, and it seems like when we finally feel a good sense of warmth or agreement about most things, then sort of at the last, we will come to the eating together, you know, when we feel okay. If you think about that, if somebody you're really mad at it's hard to eat with them, you know? But if somebody you really love a lot, the thing you want to do is go out to dinner, you know? So I think there is a physical and emotional connection with the people we eat with, you know, we feel very comfortable. And eating, you know, it's already there at the very end in the creation, the fact that we eat. It talks about that in the book of Genesis in the first chapter, that the various plants were given to humans to eat. It didn't say, I don't think yet in Genesis, does it say we're supposed to eat the animals? I don't, let's look at that. Go to Genesis chapter 1. It says here, God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in it in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything he'd made. Indeed, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So we have from the beginning, eating. it's something to be, I think, eating, if you, let yourself think about it. It's a little bit of an embarrassing thing. You have to survive, so you have to put things in your body. And you have to chew them, swallow them, I have a gastric reflux, so I have to be very careful in my eating, what time of day and what foods. I was teasing with Andy outside before the meeting that my doctor told me that I should give up coffee and chocolate.
Oh, great.
Yeah.
What a lot of fun that would be.
What a lot of fun that would be, yeah. So I said to him, I don't think I can do that. And he said, most people can't. But they would be on the list. I think caffeine is, comes from a plant, also chocolate, so, would be here. I'm not trying to argue for vegetarianism, but it does, the provision for eating, at least the plants, is already there from the beginning. But the meat eaters, they come to the fore right away, Cain and Abel. I think it's Cain that offers the offering of the plants, doesn't he? And then Abel offers the sheep, and then Abel's approved, and Cain is not. That's a little piece of the scripture I don't know quite what to do with. Yes?
Chapter 9, verse 3. On Genesis, says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you.
Oh. That's after the flood. All right.
Chapter 9, verse 3.
But then later, some exceptions come in.
Yeah, or even here, not to eat their blood, I think.
But what are the Old Testament exceptions on the moving thing? Pardon?
Cloven hooves.
Or are they, if they have a cloven hoof, you can't. Is that right? Or you should?
Yeah, not a split hoof.
Not a split hoof. So like a pig.
I thought that is a split hoof.
This pig is a split hoof, yeah. I think, yes. So you shouldn't eat that. And also, I think if it does have a solid hoof, it's got to have something else.
Chew cud.
There you go.
No crustaceans.
It has to chew a cud.
Oh, okay.
So I think a camel would be out. I think it does chew a cud, but it does not have a... Yeah. But a deer would be okay, I think. And a cow. So sheep.
No shellfish.
No shellfish. Why is that?
I don't know.
I think the rule on the shellfish, if it comes from the ocean, it has to have scales. So if it doesn't have scales, then you can't eat it. So in Texas, we like to eat catfish. I don't know about the rest of the country, but that's like, chicken fried steak or catfish. That's like the two menu items at the typical restaurant. Though the phrase chicken fried steak still kind of slays me. But also other rules regarding kosher, they have certain meats and, fish of a certain kind you can eat. I think you can't eat a bird if it lives off dead things. Am I right about that? Vultures, I think, you're not supposed to eat.
But you're not supposed to eat bottom feeders either. I think it's probably like catfish. You can't eat anything from the water that feeds on the bottom. That's why lobsters and even fish that feed off the bottom, like maybe catfish, aren't. That could be wrong.
Well, some try to argue with like a health logic to the kosher laws. I'm not sure about that or not. So I do see like a certain, like an ordering of things. That things, if they're a certain way, if they come from the ocean, it should have scales. So those rules about eating put the ancient Israelites in a category where it made it difficult for them to eat with other people because they have their certain way. And when, if you eat alone, it's like the Norwegians when they have their special annual dinner, which is what?
Lutefisk.
Not many people... want to come to the lutefisk dinner. No. But the Norwegians, they come and they sit there and they see themselves. So here we are, the ones who eat lutefisk, you know, and then they remember. I don't think in Norway they eat much lutefisk. It's the Americans who are remembering Norway, a Norway that, you know, that are several generations from that eat the lutefisk.
It's the mythology.
The mythology, yeah. We suffered and struggled and we had to eat this terrible food and yet we've survived. Is it something like that or what would...
I don't know. I've never eaten lutefisk in Norway, so...
You have the right accent there.
I've eaten lots of it here.
And how do you feel when you eat it? How do you feel when you eat it?
It can be quite good, actually, but it is, it's poor people's food, and it's looked down upon by the Norwegians of today, who think of the Norwegian Americans as the lower class.
The lower class, yeah.
Non-Norwegians say they have refrigeration, which is why they don't have lutefisk.
All right, yeah, because they don't have to take the fish and hang it on the fence till it dries and store it in the attic and then soak it in toilet bowl cleaner and tell it.
I think if you've ever seen that fish hanging out in the sun to dry, you would just say, no, never.
No, never.
I'll never eat it.
But
I love it.
Pardon? You love it. Okay.
Thank you, Arnie.
There's a couple defenders here.
Now, we wouldn't have Christmas Eve without it, actually.
Really?
Yes. All right. It's true because Paul likes it.
I know. What's the meaning of it for you, though? Is it the love of the fish, or is there something else there?
No, it is a very interesting texture. Interesting. If you were, you know, it's the kind of thing that, if it wasn't so low class, people would say, "Oh, this is amazing."
Yeah.
People eat things in New York now that are far stranger than
Yeah.
Right.
Like people are willing to pay $70-$80 for 2 ounces of something.
Yeah.
So I think that it's...
You think it could make a comeback then?
No.
Just make a small portion.
But clipfisk. Bacala, you know, somebody just said, if you saw that hanging in the sun, that's one of the dishes that people love now.
Yeah.
Salt cod used to be about 60 cents a pound. We used to serve it at the restaurant. We made our own. We still make our own. It's very popular. And it's about, we sell it for a lot of money.
But when you eat it at Christmas, that's what I'm asking the question. Is there a
Christmas too, which is what my grandmother always said.
Are there any special words you say in relationship to the lutefisk at Christmas? Or any song?
People say,
melt his
piece of
butter.
I want to keep moving forward. We could linger over the lutefisk quite a while. I want you to come into the New Testament. Come up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. On Monday, I made a lot of the special things in Luke, meaning the things that are in Luke's Gospel that are peculiar to Luke, that are only in regard to Luke. Luke has some thoughts about eating and the eating practice of Jesus. Because Jesus was known to visit people and come to their house and have something to eat. And he was criticized for his eating, partly just for the eating of it. I think there's one question put to him at one point. Why do John the Baptist, his disciples do not eat? I mean, they fast. But your disciples, they eat and they drink. And Jesus replied to them, well, when the bridegroom is here, then it's time for a party. So, or words to that effect. But also, Jesus has some advice here about eating and how you should eat. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, this is kind of a healing story. They were, I'm starting at beginning of chapter 14. Watching him closely, just then in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy, and Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?" But they were silent. So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. And then he said to them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen to a well, will you not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not reply to this. This eating is a little bit related to the Sabbath thing in that it seems that Jesus, regarding the Sabbath law, he has in mind that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So remember that. Moving on, when he noticed how the guests chose places of honor, he told them a parable. When you invited someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So Jesus is thinking about the dinner has to do something with relationships and with honoring people. And he's aware of that honoring and, you know, implies here as a matter of humility. You should let the honor be delivered to you by grace rather than by a matter of right. But still not yet, I think, the most interesting. He said to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And then you will be blessed because they cannot repay you and will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So here's a particularly, I think, a pleasing, and this is special Luke here, that the idea of eating only for the sake of yourself and your friends and, you know, the enjoyment of your pleasure with one another, Jesus is saying there, look out further and let your eating and be an opportunity for generosity. And look out for the whole community, who's on the edge, who's not included, and try to bring them in. And then you would, you know, have like a more full sign of what it means that we're all humans together and we all need to eat together. I had a really big, I had like a really bad 2 days in a row. One of my church members was arrested for violation of the food stamp rules. I don't know how it is in every state, but in Texas, if you exceed your allotment, or if you don't report that you've gotten a job, and so you receive some extra food stamps, if it exceeds a certain amount, a certain number, then you can be charged with a felony. So here's a mom. She's got a little small son and two teenage girls at home, and they came and hauled her off to jail. So anyway, I'm like normally a nice person, but I took it on myself to make sure that every public official that had any relationship to that, to her being in jail, had like the worst day they could remember. Because I called them and made them explain to me in clear terms, you know, a minister, and Texas ministers still have a little stroke, you know. If the pastor calls, you're supposed to say Christian things to them. So anyway, so I called, you know, the both the sheriff and also the, you know, the food stamp workers and then the directors of that and then up to people in the governor's office, asking them each one to explain to me, I'm getting mad here just thinking about it, explain to me how it is that a poor person should be jailed for eating food that they were hungry for. And it's interesting, the explanations. But none of them a good explanation. There are places or countries, or historically it was considered like just, I've been reading casually up in Chalet 10, a book from the library there about the Dark Ages. And even in the Dark Ages, the emperor at Constantinople considered it a human right that he needed to provide for all the members of the city a certain allotment of wheat that was just theirs because they existed. So anyway, it seems to, you know, and I feel like my intensity about this comes some from the Holy Scriptures, that food is not something that that one should have to become worthy of. Well, let me give you an on the other hand, though. Well, I'll come to that. Now I better do it now while I'm thinking about it. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. There's a text there that, you know, it's not my favorite. This is St. Paul. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Might not be Paul, that's what we'll say.
Is that one, they don't work, they don't
eat? Well, we're getting there, yes, you're jumping ahead. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, beloved, if it's 2 Thessalonians, if it is Paul, it's early Paul. We command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you. This is not because we do not have the right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So, brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right. Why did they have that problem? Turn back with me to the book of Acts. Around chapter 2. There's more than one place in Acts where it talks about it, but chapter 2, verse 42. These are about the early Christians. You know, the book of Acts is the continuation of the Gospel of Luke. It's like part 2 or volume 2 about the life in the early church. And chapter 2 begins with the story of the day of Pentecost, and then a big sermon from Peter, and then a bunch of people are come to faith in Jesus on that same day. And then here it is, tells them, what shall they do then? What kind of life do they have in that early community? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So awe came on everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they would all sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number. Does it appear that these early Christians were kind of like communists or something? You know? When you read that, there's a can you imagine or think about what led them to this kind of thing, where they're selling all their stuff and moving into, you know, I mean, sharing their food? And,
the end was nigh.
Oh, the end was nigh, yeah. I think that's right. Yeah, they expected, and I think that early preaching was that the resurrection of Jesus, to which the apostles were witnesses and that they were preaching about, that that meant that if Jesus is raised, then soon, you know, there will be the general resurrection. Yes.
How much do you think the new believers were persecuted by their own family members? Do you think that if they believed in Jesus, that they were kind of ousted from their family? Or was that not so divisive at that point?
I think it's so to some extent, yeah. I mean, Jesus says, you know, that there's a reason that text is in there, where Jesus says that, you know, the people are going to be your worst enemies are your own family members. Yeah. So I've got a couple ways that, you know, I think about that. But I think there was some division there. But then on other places, we see like the whole family joins in. And Luke, you know, especially, he likes to talk about that, which is one of the Lutheran arguments for infant baptism. Mm-hmm. As over against the evangelicals who say you should have adult baptism and adult conversion. It appears several times in Luke that whole families come. So maybe we think, well, maybe the children too. So, but yeah. And the reason you asked that about the persecution?
Well, just because then if they're being ousted from their own families, ostracized, then maybe they need to have a new family.
Ah, I see.
To share.
So if they're outcasts, they don't. They need to have a place to go, sure. And so they're welcomed into the community. It seems to me, though, that I think this thought that the consideration of that the end is near. Occasionally, you'll hear a case of this. Not long ago, we had one. I think it was in Arkansas that a church, a congregation, by prophecy, I think in Revelation, came to the conclusion that the end was near, and they sold all their things. They all moved in together into the church building. And then after a little while, then the social welfare people came and took all the kids. And and finally, you know, little by little, their goods dwindled down till they had almost nothing. And
that was the whole thing with David Koresh and Waco. I mean, that was part of their...
Part of his thinking, yes.
Uh-huh. Well, I didn't hear what you said, John.
Oh, David Koresh and Waco... you know, they moved in together.
They moved in together, yeah.
And they, you know, orchestrated the end in a way.
But they were from the Adventist tradition, yeah. Right. Kind of a super strict Adventist type.
Well, that's a really interesting question, though, because if you're going to redistribute the wealth, how are you going to do it?
Yes.
I mean, that's a very difficult problem to solve, actually, isn't it?
Well, maybe, well... I just wonder what it was like back in the day. I mean, we're a consumerist society, you know, and we have lots of things, but I don't know how much people would have actually had stuff. I mean, it'd still be a problem, I'm sure, but...
I bet it was just as much of a problem for them as it was for us. I mean, it's relative. We can look at it from history and say, mm-hmm. Oh, they didn't have as much money, and they didn't have all the high-tech, and... blah, blah, and they weren't as dependent on telephones.
Well, it didn't work anyway because Ananias was killed because he didn't want to give up his wealth. So. But I wonder how much
he
forced some of this because of 1 Thessalonians, Paul saying, the kingdom of heaven's coming quickly, like
right.
A thief in the night, you better get ready.
Yeah.
And then, you know, of course, you kind of expect the church in Thessalonica to say, okay, well, we're just going to relax, and then in 2 Thessalonians, like, wait, I mean, he's going to come, but, you know.
Meanwhile, you gotta get some work done, yeah. You got to maintain your maintainable living. This, you know, the delay of the coming is an issue in that early church and how they're responding to it. Because their early idealism is that all eat together, they're a community, and then they've got to keep going, you know.
That keeps going on.
Yeah, so how do we live it, you know. But I think it's a beautiful thing, this early response, you know, that their thought that the coming of the kingdom meant that they should try to live now in a way that when the kingdom comes, they're already like aligned with it. Like, can you imagine in the kingdom of God, you don't imagine that there's going to be anybody who's without food. So in the community now, the kingdom community, make sure everybody has food. In the kingdom of God, you imagine, you know, like in the book of Revelation, the tears will be wiped away. So now in this community, we comfort each other and we hold each other real close and tight. In the same, you know, reflecting the values of the kingdom.
You know, I think that idea of sharing what we have equally can be looked on as on a global scale too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we are like 5% of the world's population, and we're sucking up 25% of the world's resources, and it's not fair. You know, there are people that have next to nothing, while we live in abundance, and think that it's owed to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's pleasing to me, the emphasis that in the ELCA we put on the hunger program. On the other hand, I look at that number, 20 million, seems like a lot of money. On the world scale, it's more by way of setting as good of an example as we can. But
I will say about the hunger program, I think that on your theme of unity, that's one area where we never have any division. I mean, no matter what we're squabbling about, the hunger appeal and the hunger program are a point where we always perform and stand up and stand up together as a church, I feel.
So even if we're divided over human sexuality or other things, maybe our ministry in the hunger could be a place where
it consistently is,
we can stick together. Yeah,
have unity.
Yeah.
Is there a way the church could lobby the government to have more of a contribution to these needs worldwide?
I think the church does, and I mean that's, you know, always, that's certainly part of the agenda, you know, for our
organizations like Bread for the World.
Bread for the World, yes.
Lutheran World Relief.
Lutheran World Relief. Yeah.
Don't we have lobby groups in Washington?
We do. Yes. We have a Lutheran Office of Governmental Affairs. Yeah, and I think pressing on hunger issues is always is really important. Let's turn ahead along this line to Paul's discussion about the Holy Communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 17. I have a certain way of looking at this that you may be familiar with, but it's not the way that I was trained as a child in looking at these verses. Trained as a child meaning I went to a Lutheran confirmation class. Well, I'll just lay the cards. What I was taught in the Lutheran confirmation had to do that what made you worthy to come to communion is if you had the right understanding of the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. And in fact, in the church I was raised with, my father's congregation, you in fact signed a card before you came to communion that stated that you believed in the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. And it, you know, made Communion Day a special day, and it was kind of like a pre-registration before coming to communion. It had a certain importance. And the basis of that was something that we'll come to here, the verses that are part of this reading. Now, in the following instructions, I do not command you. Paul is writing to these Corinthians. They got a lot of divisions, and they got a lot of problems in the congregation. So one by one, he's, you know, addressing them in the course of his letter. Now he's talking to them about their communion service. For to begin with, you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. I think come together for their meals. For to begin with, worship and meal. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine.
That's interesting.
It is interesting, isn't it? We could pause on that just for a second. Because we hate disunity, but here Paul says, well, maybe there is a little something to the disunity that will be, there's something will be shown by that. But when you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. So we have this name. the idea that the Christians are eating in a certain kind of way, or calling it the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. That's a very interesting sentence to me.
What?
That here they're coming to the Holy Communion, or to the Lord's Supper. One is hungry, the other is drunk. What do you imagine that kind of Lord's Supper they're having? Or in what way? I mean, it couldn't be. I mean, you know, when we have communion, we have like the extended, you know, worship and then confession, and then in a very careful way we all come and you receive a little bread and a little wine, and you know, it's certainly not a raucous occasion among Lutherans. You know, it's very, I mean, it's well scripted. You know, at Messiah Lutheran we still have kind of an old style. The people come, they kneel, I dismiss them table by table most of the time, you know. But here's something else.
Well, the question of agape, these common meals,
yes,
that were not always identical with the communion.
Okay.
Were they?
Well, did they have the potluck separate from the communion service? That's a question. It looks to me like here that there seem to be, he's using the phrase the Lord's Supper.
That's true.
So when they come to eat, I don't know if they've made the same, you know, we distinguish between the, like a real meal.
Yeah, church basement suppers.
Yes, is one thing, and the communion is a separate thing. I have this idea, this, it falls on this agape meal you're talking about, that given that these Christians here, and Paul earlier in Corinthians, he says, you know, not so many of you were amounted to anything before you came to this church. You know, you were poor and not that smart, and you know, maybe your life was reckless, you know, and so forth. But here in Christ, we're all one together. But it tells me maybe in this dinner that in the coming together, that the poor, maybe this was their good meal for the week. There's a biblical scholar, Dominic Crossan, he's done some investigation into eating clubs in the ancient Roman Empire, where people would agree together that they would come and eat. And they would set a rule to, you know, what you had to bring, like two sardines was frequently a requirement. So they'd come and, you know, they would have like an eating party and everybody bring a little bit, like kind of like a pot, but it was, you had to show up with a couple fish, you know. Yes?
Were these house churches?
I think initially, yes. Of course.
So there would be a worship followed by a community meal.
Yes. Maybe. And how do you envision that some are drunk and others are hungry?
All right. With community meals.
With a community meal, yeah. Maybe people are bringing, and if you have plenty, you're bringing more, and maybe if the working people, maybe they are showing up a little bit late, they hope to find something there to eat, and instead, everything is gone.
Could you make a case that,
I would say, you know, there would always be people who were not welcome in somebody's homes. And who might, you know, come in the hopes of getting something.
Right.
But didn't Paul reprimand the church in Corinth because the well-to-do were eating by themselves and those that weren't so well-to-do didn't have much to do?
Well, that's kind of what I'm thinking this bird versus meaning, yeah. I mean, it looks to me like that. He says, what, do you not have homes to eat and drink in, or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?
Yeah.
I guess he's implying if you want to come and use the Lord's Supper for more of a kind of a self-gluttonous kind of meal, then maybe you should do that at home, and then the Lord's Supper ought to be different than that. We don't have, like, real clear instructions. You know, but I do see, you know, like, the trajectory of 2,000 years. Here, when we say Lord's Supper, we're very careful. And it is, I kind of like the looks of it. But it's not a really a full meal, but it, the sign of the way we do it is that everybody gets a little piece. And it's all the same. Doesn't matter how much contribution you put in the offering before the communion. You know, you don't get, a big chunk just because your check was bigger. You know, and if you had nothing to bring, still, you get the same. You get a little bread and a little wine.
And even which is, you know, a means of avoiding this kind of thing.
It's a means of avoiding church. That, yes, that's right.
But it also has changed the nature of the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because it was a fellowship thing.
Yes.
And then as the church got older, and by medieval times, it was between you and God.
Yes.
And it was a matter of forgiveness, yes, rather than fellowship.
I think your point is precisely right. That the when you, in order to correct this, maybe this violation, then the focus becomes more and more on that, the, you know, the very most central thing regarding the bread and wine, and trying to do it in more and more orderly, and then the elements themselves become the object of devotion, when initially the meal was not about the individual devotion to the elements, but in fact about, more so about the community. As we read on, for I received from the Lord what I also handed unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup also. You're familiar with these words. We say them every Sunday. After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Mm. So examine yourselves before you come. Yes?
Following confirmation, we could not take communion unless we had presented ourselves to the pastor,
yes,
ahead of time. Mm. And I remember people being refused communion because they had not reconciled themselves with certain issues in family matters.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's pretty strict congregation.
It's
very decent. So you had to confess your sins then.
And everybody in town knew them anyway.
My question, though, is this what Paul is talking about here, your personal self-examination of the, you know, the holiness of your life before you come to the communion? Is that what he's talking about, or something else?
In Indonesia, among the Bataks, after the communion service, the whole congregation lines up and everybody shakes hands with everybody else.
Huh. Uh-huh.
Which is to say, our past differences are forgotten.
Oh.
And we are a community.
Oh,
so they share the peace, you might say, after the communion? I mean, we have a kind of a, we have the sharing of a peace
before
but they have it after.
After the
service. And it's a very serious thing for.
Yes.
You know, I think we sometimes miss the grace that's associated with the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
When, you know, Luther says that to be prepared for communion, the only thing we have to do is believe the words that this is for you.
For you, yeah.
And when we layer all of these other Pharisaic requirements on top of that, sometimes I think lose the grace that is involved in that.
Would you agree with Arna, though, that we have maybe more on the
relationship between God and the individual, and perhaps neglected, it seems like Paul is saying here, that the body of Christ is not like in the elements only, but the body of believers, including especially those who are the poor.
Well, I think that's why we call it community, because we're all in this together.
Yes.
You know, I was Episcopalian before I saw the light and was converted.
Yes.
But, you know, when we received Holy Communion, we couldn't eat beforehand.
Mm-hmm.
We had to pray for confession. We had to confess our sins, and we do that to a certain extent.
Yes.
But I don't have that same sense of reverence always. It's kind of a little more automatic for me now
mm-hmm.
to take communion, because I can eat beforehand. I go about and do what I need to do. Perhaps I don't always prepare myself quite.
I see. So you're saying the Lutherans your individual devotion is a little bit less.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
For me it is.
Uh huh.
Yeah.
Because you were raised with more of a.
More, yeah.
You could still do those things even as a Lutheran.
The church doesn't tell me to.
The church is not telling you to. That's right.
Well, there's one thing that she can't do, and that's go to confession.
You could.
Well, you could ask for a special meeting with the pastor, but usually that's a pretty big deal.
Right. And he might tell you something like this, that's not so bad.
You know, I forgot to include that before, because I was going to confession. We couldn't have breakfast.
That's
right. But if you'd eaten breakfast, that was also a
sin. Then you couldn't take communion.
Turn with me to Galatians. It's a few pages ahead. Because I'm... we're almost running out of time here. This idea of the unity represented by the eating together, which I think is in that early community. That's more so like our own the individual piety that you're talking about is, I think in our modern, maybe people try to. We have to force ourselves to think about the community aspect, because what has been focused, and even in the way that we conduct it, I think the individual is still, in my sense, the person's relationship with Christ, the individual and their sense of forgiveness, is still the dominant theme. But Paul in Galatians talks about overcoming this issue, and of the division between the Jewish Christians eating by themselves and not eating with the Gentile Christians. And we see in the book of Acts, you may remember the story of Cornelius, where Peter there is kind of the one who's trying to cross the boundaries. In that story of in Acts, Peter has a vision, and in this vision he sees all kinds of things that a nice Jewish boy couldn't eat, a nice big ham sandwich, perhaps like a cheeseburger, maybe a big lobster, with butter, and they're all in his dream, or his vision there. And the voice from God is, "Rise, kill, and eat." And he says, "No, I couldn't do that." He objects, because those things are not kosher. And then the word from God is, "Do not call unclean what I have called to be clean." And then subsequently, he has to go to the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. Who's probably a big eater of the cheeseburgers and lobsters. And when Peter preaches to him about Jesus, then the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius in his house, and Peter's eyes are opened. That this vision of the food, that this means also that the Gentiles have been brought in into salvation. Okay. Well, we get to Galatians, though, and Paul has taught this congregation they should all eat together, those from the Jewish background and then from the Gentile background. But then they run into a problem in verse 11 of chapter 2. But when Cephas, who's that?
Peter.
Yeah. When he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James... meaning James in Jerusalem. Sometimes maybe this James, the Lord's brother, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. This is another issue, Do these Gentile Christians have to become circumcised. And Paul sticks up for this, that the Gentiles should not be have to be circumcised, and also the Jews and Gentiles in the congregation, they should eat together. Yeah, they should eat together. And if they refuse to eat together, that they are not standing up for the gospel of Christ. So it seems to me this this eating, this was a sign of the community. And I, over the years, you know, I have seen among Protestants, we come together little by little with this full communion with one another. It's pleasing to me to see that. And we still have even yet a ways to go, though, because we have not lost our sensitivity in the church to, like, who gets to eat and who doesn't get to eat. And the ones that are excluded in the Bible are those that won't do any work. But we see fellow Christians working hard, and yet we're not necessarily able to commune with them. And I'm concerned in the ELCA that maybe there might be, we might have some division. And I just have some imagining, though, that maybe what could hold us together is a thinking about communion. That the communion means that we are all part of the body of Christ, which was Paul's thought, and why we should wait for each other and eat together, and that we all receive forgiveness, that, you know, that our unity is something that is declared to us by Christ, and not something that, you know, it's something we try to practice. We try to make it real in the way we exist, but it pre-exists our feeling of unity. And therefore, you know, to hold the signs of it, the eating together is important. And I, you know, what comes down the road, you know, I don't know, but I hope that we can maintain the fellowship at the table and still an increase and embrace that more so with one another. Here's an area where I think the lay people, they're ahead of the clergy usually. That after everybody's already taken communion at the Methodist Church, then finally they say, okay, we'll make it so it's all right, you know? And I think Episcopalians and Lutherans, they were kind of cross-communing, don't you think? Mm-hmm. Before it was officially okay. You know? Your thoughts?
That
yes,
passage from Corinthians 11 that you were looking at, mm-hmm. when I was growing up in a more conservative era, mm-hmm. You know, he says in 28, examine yourselves and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. I mean, those pastors really felt like they were doing us a favor by mm-hmm. Making sure that we perceived that the true Christ was truly present in the bread yes. and wine, and if we didn't, you know, they were saving us from eating and drinking.
That's true. It was
so the thing is that you know, my understanding of this, like yours, has changed over the years. And when Paul's talking about perceiving the body, he's not talking about the real presence of Christ in the bread and wine. He's talking about the body of Christ,
body of Christ
around the table.
Yeah.
And if you don't perceive that your poor, hungry person over here is part of your body and therefore deserves food, then you're eating and drinking without perceiving the body.
Mm-hmm.
And you've taken what was supposed to be a communal expression and you've turned it into an individual sort of a ranking sort of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
So that I mean, it really does make the point that you're trying to make. Mm-hmm. About.
Because he goes on right in chapter 12, immediately he uses that phrase about the body.
And he talks
about the body of Christ as the people, that we're all together in one body.
You know, when they try to get groups together for community events, and they find there's a real difference in social economic classes, what will attract people to an event? And the number one attraction for people that are of a lower income, social income, is food. If you serve food, they will come.
Yes.
It doesn't matter what else you've got. If you have some good food going, they'll be there. And Yeah.
Well, that brings up a thought here in that early, among the early Christians. What is their evangelism? Is their Holy Communion? Meaning, we've got a dinner, why don't you come to our dinner?
Yeah.
You know? And we've kind of flipped it. After you've been fully evangelized and instructed and then, you know, confirmed, then perhaps you're eligible to come to the dinner. Mm-hmm.
You know, we had a, when I first, I'm an intern downtown church.
Yes.
And we had an early service. When I got there, there were three people coming to this 8:30 worship service in the morning.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, we're going to have to do something here. We're going to have to change this or get rid of this service because it's just not right.
Right.
So somebody suggested we have a meal in the morning, breakfast meal, and invite, simple meal, and invite anybody in that wants to come.
And the pastor should cook it, shouldn't
he? Yeah. That was one of the questions. Who's going to do the
cooking? Who's going to do the cooking, yes.
But to make a, get to the bottom line.
Yes.
We, you know, we started out with 10 or 12 people coming. We now have up to 160 coming for breakfast in the morning.
Are you serious?
And that group of three people has now increased to 30.
All right.
And, you know, that I think that's the understanding of community. And we have, when we have communion, I don't ask anybody what their background is. I don't ask them where they come from or what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
I just tell them that they're welcome.
That they're welcome. What is your setting? Where you're in Ohio?
Yeah, inner city.
Inner city. Yeah. So you serve the, well, just tell me just a little bit more how you do it, and then we'll pray and go. But you're such an interesting story you have here.
Well, we have a breakfast at 8 o'clock in the morning.
Yes.
And it started out with bagels and cream cheese, and now we have a full breakfast of eggs and sausage and the whole thing. And then at 8:30, we have a worship service in the fellowship hall. We have a chapel there,
mm-hmm.
And that we built specifically for this purpose, and we invite people in. We start out with praise songs. We have a, you know, everything is on the screen, so nobody has to have a book or anything. Mm-hmm. We sing songs that these people can remember. They're Baptists, they're Episcopalians, they're whatever they are. You know, they're mainly homeless people in the city. And it seems to work.
Oh. How do you finance the breakfast?
Okay, that was one of the questions we had initially. One of the president of the congregation said, who's going to bring the bagels? When we started out, and what we have now, this is, we just celebrated the second anniversary of this, and we have, what we have now is we have a consortium of five Lutheran churches.
Wow.
And one church picks up the breakfast tab every Sunday of a month, and then the fifth Sunday is picked up by the, you know, one of the churches that does it, you know, mm-hmm. three times a year, whenever, how many fifth Sundays there are. We provide the condiments and the coffee and that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. They bring everything else.
Wow.
And now what started out with three or four people has grown to probably 100.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, I commend you. And I feel like you are fulfilling here the, you know, the spirit of Paul's intention there. That's great. Anyone else?
It's with a beautiful, much more blessing to the people that are serving.
Yeah.
I mean, it's any of the churches that have joined, they always, there's a waiting list in some of the churches to help with it because it's very gratifying. It's a real gift to serve.
There was a study recently of, you know, we had this big evangelism push in the 90s.
Yes.
Of the ELCA, and it didn't, you know, overall it didn't work out real great, but there were some churches that did grow significantly with their evangelism push, and others didn't. And the study afterwards, the post-mortem of this, indicates that the churches that grew were the ones that were in mission,
mm-hmm.
that had a mission. And I really feel strongly that your church has to have some sort of, be church, you have to be in mission. And that's what draws young people away, I think, is the idea of helping others.
Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the grace of fellowship with one another, and especially the chance to eat with each other, and through that eating find forgiveness from you, but also forgiveness among one another and a sense of community. We pray that you would bless us in our places of life and ministry away here from Holden, with a vision of how we can reach one another with the gospel and with food for the body as well. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you so much for your discussion today.